Philo Torah Zoom Shiur International for Yom Revi'i, Wednesday, the 28th day of Mar Cheshvan, 5786, corresponding to November 19th. 28th, that means tomorrow is 29th, which is Erev Rosh Chodesh. Thursday night, Friday is Rosh Chodesh Kislev, and maybe we'll talk a little bit about that later or save it for next week. Let's proceed with Tehillim. Tehillim Kuf Nun. Hallelujah, hallelujah, El B'Kodesho, hallelujah, Birkiah Uzo. Halu bigvurotav, halu karov gudlo, halu beteka shofar, halu benevel vechinor, halu betof umachol, halu beminim veugav, halu betzilzalei shama, halu betzilzalei truah, kol haneshama tehallelia, hallelujah. I guess any among you who play musical instruments should especially appreciate that kapitel. Let's do Kuf Kuf Aleph. Shir Lama'alot Esoinai El Heharim Me'ayin Yavo Ezri Ezri Me'im Adonai Osei Shamayim Va'oretz Al Yitein Lamot Raglecha Al Yanum Shomerecha Hinei Lo Yanum Ve'lo Yitein Shomer Yisrael Adonai Shomerecha Adonai Tzilcha Al Yad Yeminecha Yomam HaShemesh Lo Yakecha Ve'yoreach Balayla Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra, yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha, me'atov yad olam. Kuflamed. Shir hama'alot mima makim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmorya, Adonai mi ya'amod, ki imecha haslicha l'ma'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kivita nafshi velidvaro hochalti nafshi l'Adonai mi shomrim laboker yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut v'hu yifde et Yisrael mi kol avonotav. Mark.
Mishabirach Avosenu Abraham Yitzchak V'Yaakov, Uivareches Chayalei Tzva Yisrael, V'Sanchei Kochos HaBitachon, Ha'omedim Al Mishmar Artzenu, Ve'arei Eloheinu, Ve'Halochamim Ba'adenu, Min HaLevanon, Ve'Abidbar Mitzrayim, U'Min Hayam HaGadol, Ad Lvo Ha'arava, U'Chol Makom Shehem, Ba'Yabasha, Ba'Avir, U'Vayam, Yitein Adonai Esayavinu, Ha'Kamim Aleinu, Nigafim Lifneihem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yishmor V'Yatzil Es Chayaleinu Mikol Tzara V'Tzuka Mikol Nega Machala V'Yishlach Bracha V'Hatzlacha B'Chol Ma'aseh Yedeihem Yad Be'er Son Einu Tachtehem V'Atarein V'Cheser Yeshua U'Ateres Nitzachon V'Yikuyam Bahem HaKasuv Ki Adonai Eloheichem Ha'alech Imachem Lehilachem Lachem Imo Yaveichem La'oshia Eschem V'Nomar Amen.
Amen. David.
Avrachamim Shochen Roman U'Yifko Brachamim Es Achenu Shenergu Al Kiddush Hashem Ha'am Va'aretz Yizkerem Elohim Latova, Mshar Tzadikei Olam, Vivie Mehera Lakeva Yisrael, Kamo Shenemar, Velamot Vianu, Vianuchu B'Shalom Amish Kavosam, Yenomar Amen.
Amen. Together, Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael, Hanatunim Batzara Uvashivya, Ha'omedim Bein Bayam, Bein Bayabasha Uvein Ba'avir, Amakom Yirachem Aleihem V'yotziem, Mitzara Lirvacha Umeafela Laora, ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב, ונאמר אמן. Okay, even though I don't see Tzivia online, I want to start by relating to the question she asked on Monday and back it up with something I've been playing with. The question was, when Rivka felt turmoil within her, according to Mefarshim, she didn't know she was having twins. Not that that comforted her necessarily, but it was better than the turmoil for one offspring, which would mean a person who is a schizophrenic, I don't know, develops in different ways at the same time, at least when she was told she'll have twins and one will be like this and one will be like that. That's another story. Anyway, it says, Vatelech lidrosh et Hashem, lidrosh et Elohim. She went to question or ask about what's going on with her on a spiritual level to God. And the tradition is that she went to, quote, the yeshiva of shame and aver. And Rabbi Breidowitz jokingly said this morning, last night in his shiur, doesn't mean that they had a Seder in Gemara and another one in Shulchan Aruch and whatever. And he wondered what in those days meant the yeshiva of shame va'aver. He did conclude that it's probably more on a Kabbalistic level because that predated the Torah. Anyway, she went to consult, and Tzivia asked how come she didn't consult Avraham Avinu, who was alive at the time and a great prophet. So, first of all, according to the Ibn Ezra, she might have got her answer from Avraham Avinu. That's the only Perush that I saw mentioned anything other than Shem ben Noach. And still, if it's a possibility that it was Avraham Avinu, then that's the easiest way to answer the question. The sub-question to this is how come she didn't talk it over with Yitzchak? Now, this is borne out in different Peirushim that she was much younger than Yitzchak, more intimidated by Yitzchak or in awe of Yitzchak. This actually started when she sees this person at a distance in the field. This is at the end of Vayera. No, this is at the, where is that? Eliezer Chayasara, the end of Chayasara, where she sees him. And when Eliezer says to her, "That's my master Yitzchak," she falls off the camel. And maybe that was something, he had some kind of aura about him that overwhelmed him. The fact of the matter is, Mefarshim point out that Sarah and Avraham spoke to each other, and Rivka did not confide in Yitzchak. There's a famous question as to whether she told him about the prophecy that re she received from Shem, that she has twins and that they have different destinies and whatever. So because she didn't feel comfortable, let's say, talking the thing over with Yitzchak, she went to consult. And maybe that's why she didn't consult with Avraham Avinu either, because Yitzchak was his son. So she went to an outside posek, so to speak, to the yeshiva of Shem Va'aver. I don't know. Now, I also want to repeat what I've been playing with, I said, is the timeline for each parsha in Bereshit. It's not laughable, but it's just overwhelming when you realize there are 12 sedras in the book of Bereshit. The first one covers a period of time of 1,656 years from creation until what's his name? Metushelach dies. He was the last of the first generations to die. And according to tradition, he died when the Mabul was about to start. So that was in 1656 from creation. The second parsha, Noach, takes up a much shorter period of time, but it still ranges from 1538 to 2083. Do the arithmetic. I won't do it again now, and I don't have it in front of me. But that was a nice chunk of time. The Sedras after that are very, very short periods of time. 30 years here, 10 years here, 13 years for those Sedras. Some of them overlap and some follow one right after the other. Vayetze, for example, next week follows immediately upon Toledot, because at the end of Toledot, that's when Yitzchak and Rivka send Yaakov out, and it's followed by Vayetze Yaakov, Mibe'er Sheva. So those sedras link one after the other. A side point, there's a 14-year gap between two of the sedras, and that's when, actually, that's when Yaakov does go out, because the business with the oh, we're talking about this week's Seder, with the taking of the bracha that Yitzchak originally wanted to give to Esav, and it became Yaakov's, and then Esav wanting to kill Yaakov. All of that occurred when the twins were 63 years old. Yaakov didn't leave Canaan until he was 77. Those 14 years are explained that he secluded himself as a protection from Esav, but also to grow and explore in his learning at the Yeshiva of Shem Va'ever. And that 14-year period is not discussed in the Torah at all. That's filled in by other sources. In any event, the point that I really want to make, I tend to overdo the details. The point that I want to make is that Avraham's death was recorded at the end of last week's Sedra, and technically we're finished with Avraham. Even before that, when he finished burying Sarah and having acquired Me'orat HaMachpelah, and then sending Eliezer to get a suitable bride for Yitzchak, Avraham becomes a private person again. He's no longer Avraham Avinu. But the Torah tells us that he married Keturah, and he had children and grandchildren, and gave them gifts. And the legacy was to follow through only through Yitzchak, and so on. But he, as Toledot starts, is out of the picture. And I believe that's why Rivka didn't consult with him, and that's why his death is and burial is not recorded in Parsha Toledot, because Toledot begins with the barrenness of Rivka Imenu, and then her becoming pregnant, and then having the twins, and then the episode of the Nezid Adashim and the transfer of the Bechorah happened when the boys were 15 years old. Avraham died on that day, according to tradition, that Yaakov was making the lentil porridge for his father as a mourner's food. So that would have been the place to record, and Avraham lived a full life, and he died at 175, and he was buried by Yitzchak and Yishmael in Me'orat HaMachpelah, where Avraham had buried Sarah, and then proceed with the story. So there's an unspoken, excuse me, overlap between the end of Chayasara and the beginning of Toledot. And I believe, even though I haven't seen it like this in commentaries, I believe that Avraham was just out of the picture at this point. He was still alive, but he was out. Now I have a bigger question, and I have no idea how to answer it. I mentioned at the end of Monday that the whole episode following the transfer of the Bechorah from Esav to Yaakov, and the business much later when Yitzchak was blind and felt imminent death, although he didn't die till almost 60 years later. And he tells Esav, "Get me food, and I'll give you a bracha." And then Rivka tells Yaakov, and so on and so forth. That space in the Torah went from when the boys were 15 to they were 63. And in between, you have a famine. Yitzchak and Rivka going down to Plishtim area, Avimelech, living there for a while, posing as brother and sister, and as I mentioned on Monday, and the business with the digging of the wells that Plishtim had filled in and Avraham had dug and Yitzchak redug. And finally, he was so prosperous that Avimelech kicked him out. He says, "My people are jealous of you and you have to leave." And he leaves, and then they go after him. All of that, according to many Mefarshim, occurred before Avraham died, before the transfer of the Bechorah, before the boys were even born. So it's a classic example, if this is so, of Ein Seder Mukdam Umuchar BaTorah. But more than that, you say, wait a minute. If Yitzchak had a famine, where was Avraham? He was alive. And what did he do? Did he go down someplace for that famine? We don't know, and it's none of our business. Avraham had a public life, meaning a life that the Torah tells us about so that we learn things from it and about him, and it has things that happened on a day-to-day basis that we have no idea because it was not meant to instruct us. Remember, the Torah is not a journal or a diary. It's not a complete history book. It has reason for everything that it tells us, and what it doesn't tell us is not instructive. It is not going to be instructive. If you remember, I always point out the pasuk that says Avraham was 86 years old. And the next pasuk, it says he was 99 years old. In the space of one pasuk to the next, 13 years passed. Well, tell us what happened. Not interested. It doesn't mean anything to us. Avram Avinu, maybe he started a new business and, he was a caterer and doesn't matter. So these questions, I believe, don't necessarily have answers. And that's why when I saw the Ibn Ezra say, maybe it wasn't Shem that told Rivka that she was going to have twins, but that it was Avraham. So I shrugged and I said, I don't know. We don't have any indication of that. That's the Ibn Ezra. And this goes to my old thing that I've been presenting. I can't say I developed it too well. Presenting over the months and years of these shiurim, that the stories that we hear from childhood and that we remember are much more involved, and sometimes we have a clue, and sometimes the Mefarshim point us in a totally different direction about understanding a story. It could be very frustrating. And I believe that it's on purpose. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted us to know certain things, did not have to tell us everything. And sometimes when Mefarshim try to fill in those gaps, you wonder where they get it from. So they get it from a Gemara here or a Medrash here or, I don't know, someplace else. And that's why there is such a thing as machloket, and who do you follow? And I've discussed this with other people in the past. When you have multiple opinions about what happened, you're free to say, I like that one better. So I sort of ignore the fact that there's another commentary that's different. I choose to think of that story based on the Ramban, based on the Rashbam, based on Rashi, based on Tosfot, whatever. And I guess it subjects us to being a little inconsistent. Oh, you take Rashi's word here. How come you don't say that she was 3 years old and think she was 14? I mean, Tosfot says she was 14 years old when they got married. Rashi says 3 years old. So I like the 14 better, but I like Rashi on this, and I like Ramban on that, and the Rashbam on here, and that's the way it works with these kind of mefarshim. Anyway, in Rabbi Breidowitz's shiur from last night, he raised a couple of questions. I think the questions were stronger than some of the answers, and that was, let's say, Yitzchak wanted to give a bracha to Esav, and by deceit, Yaakov went to Yitzchak posing as Esav, and Yitzchak gave him a bracha. Who did he give a bracha to? Did Yitzchak think that he was giving it to Esav? Maybe that's more important than who was standing there. If he wanted to give a bracha to Esav, then the fact that Yaakov posed as Esav shouldn't change the fact that Esav is entitled to that bracha and gets that bracha. You have a gift, you send a gift to somebody, and it ended up in the wrong hands. It doesn't mean that that person gets the gift. You could apologize, oh, I'm sorry, this came to you by mistake, but it's really meant for so and so. How you handle that, I don't know. Maybe you give a little bit of a gift to the same person. So that's one of the questions that's nagging. The other question is, if Yaakov is known for his emet, titein chesed li-Avraham. How does it go? Ve'emet li-Yaakov, or something like that. How can he lie? How can he deceive his father? More, if he was supposed to do that, how come he, Yaakov, got punished for that deception? I don't know if I mentioned this on Monday, but the analogy that I have is taking a serious medicine or treatment for a life-threatening problem. You can't expect no side effects. A person who takes a certain drug, abusing it, will suffer a side effect. A person who takes that same medicine because his doctor says you have to do it in order to save your life is still going to have the same negative side effect. Can't be avoided. The way Rabbi Breidowitz put it is if a person puts his hand into a fire, It's going to burn. It's going to blister. It's going to get damaged. Doesn't matter if he does it because he's playing around or he's trying to save a baby. If he gets burned, he gets burned. So Yaakov, for whatever reason, had to deceive Yitzchak in order to receive the bracha that he was entitled to, that he always should have gotten. But it was not without side effects or consequences. He was deceived, and a lot of other things happened in future generations based on that deception. In fact, it could be a lot of the antagonism and enmity from descendants of Esav, who is Edom, who is Rome, against the Jewish people, originated in the problems that Yaakov and Esav had. Now, that's a very, very high price. We're talking about Churban Bayit Sheni, and we're talking about tens of thousands of deaths, and we're talking about wide-scale exile, which continues ad hayom hazeh, all because, or not all because, but partially because Yaakov got that bracha that Yitzchak intended to give to Esav, and we're still suffering the consequences, and yet it had to be done. But here it gets even more complicated. The bracha that Yitzchak gives to Yaakov, thinking that he is Esav, is a bracha of materialism. V'yiten lecha Elokim mital hashamayim umishmanei ha'aretz, v'rov dagan v'tirosh. Material wealth and success. The bracha that he gives Yaakov later, knowing that it's Yaakov, always having intended to give him that bracha, is Birkat Avraham, which is a spiritual bracha. So Mefarshim say, Yitzchak's intent was to give Esav the bracha for materialism, Gashmiut, and to give Yaakov Ruchniut, the spiritual blessing. Either thinking Yaakov didn't need the materialistic blessing, or Esav needed it more, because he wasn't a spiritual person. Whatever he was thinking, that was the intention. Yaakov got them both, but he didn't benefit from them. He didn't benefit from the Gashmiut. He ran away. He was out of the country for 20 years. And we're still not there. In fact, some Mefarshim say this was a bracha for La'atid Lavo, for the future, not for now. And the now meant then, and the now means our now, not yet. Very, very hard. Now, he raised another interesting point that I wanted to share with you. And that is, he was not blind, Yitzchak was not blind to the nature and character of Esav and Yaakov. Because when Yaakov comes to him, at a certain point, Yitzchak says, when I hesitate to say a name, I have to make sure I get the right name, and sometimes it doesn't work. Yitzchak says to him, Hakol kol Yaakov, v'hayadayim yidei Esav. Your voice, the words that you're using, your use of God's name, is a Yaakov thing, and your hands feel like Esav. So he knew who Esav was. He knew that Esav does not say Baruch Hashem. Only Yaakov says Baruch Hashem, or words to that effect. And yet, so some suggest that he knew mid-Yitzchak deception that he was blessing Yaakov, which would explain why the bracha goes to Yaakov, because he no longer thought that it was Esav. Of course, then you have to deal with a pasuk of when Esav shows up and says, "Here's your food, give me a bracha." Then it says that Yitzchak trembled with great trepidation because he realized that he had not given the bracha yet to Esav, and it went to Yaakov. Not clear, not clear. And Mefarshim don't clarify it. They only cloud the situation. That's why I suggested before, you have to choose your favorites. I would like to say, I like this Or HaChaim. I like the way this commentary treats it. And say, okay, I understand that. Have questions? I think no matter what commentary you take on these issues, there'll always be a pasuk that you could point to and say, but then that doesn't make sense. And you just have to shrug at a certain point. Comments or questions? Tirza.
I have a basic question. What happens if your parents tell you two contradictory things? Who do you listen to?
Okay, officially, your father, if your father and mother are still married to each other, then the father's word has priority because the wife is supposed to listen to him also. If they're divorced, then they have equal status. And of course, the challenge for a child facing that is to figure out the best way to satisfy both. Now, obviously, if one of them is talking something against halacha, then that's your choice. You can't, you're not allowed to follow it, but it's not easy. And by the way, Vayetze, next week, Vayetze Yaakov, Miber Shava, Vayelech Charana, Mefarshim ask, why is it telling us again that he left Be'er Sheva? It just said that a few psukim before. So we know where he came from. And one of the answers they give is that it demonstrates the opportunity to do kibud av and kibud aim. His mother, her primary motive in sending him out was to save him from Esav's threat. And therefore, Vayetze Yaakov Miber Shava demonstrates the kavod for his mother. Vayelech Charana is Yitzchak at the end of this week's Seder of Toledot, specifically sends him to Charan in order to find a suitable wife. And therefore, Vayelech Charana is Kibud Av. Ashrecha, fortunate is a person who can behave in such a way that satisfies both father and mother. And by the way, parents have the achrayut to try not to put kids into the situation where they have to pick one over the other. I have not fond memories of asking my father something for permission. And did you ask your mother yet? I said, yeah. What did she say? And she said no, but if she said no, then I'm saying no also. And not, well, mommy said yes, and daddy said no, and then the kid is in conflict. So you have to be careful, but parents have that achrayut. And by the way, in general, because kibud av va'em is an issue that's discussed in the context of Parsha Toledot, praising Esav for the high level of his kibud av, and you know, the language is, even though he was a Rasha and did all kind of other things, he genuinely respected his father. You could see that when he married at age 40, because his father had married at age 40. and a few other things. And when he realizes that his parents, specifically Yitzhak, wouldn't want him to marry a Canaanite, he went and ended up marrying someone who was from Egypt, in order to please his father. So anyway, that topic, I just wanted to add one thing. When a child, and this is very subjective, when a child reaches a certain age where you know that he's not going to react positively to something you tell him, you're not supposed to tell him usually. It becomes vilifnei iver lo titein michshol. If a parent behaves towards a teenage child, for example, in an authoritative way that is going to be met with defiance. Now, I guess you never know for sure, but you could almost bet sometimes if I give a curfew, the kid is not going to follow it. You can't give a curfew because you're putting a stumbling block before the blind who will violate a Torah command because you set him up for that. And that's a serious thing. And I don't know, I guess it goes for grandparents too, but certainly parents and the children. Now, also we learned previously, why did Avraham impose an oath on Eliezer that Yitzhak should not marry a Canaanite, but that's why he was sending him to bring back somebody from outside? Why didn't he make Yitzhak swear that he wouldn't marry a Canaanite? And the answer is, if a parent says, "I do not want you to marry X," you're not obligated to listen. You might be smart to listen or not. And a lot of fiction literature parroting real life stories, this is very real. If you marry so and so, I will disinherit you. Not nice. I don't think a parent should ever do that. But a child, a Jewish child, obligated on kibud av va'em, when it comes to his choice of who he marries, I'm not talking about marrying out now, I'm not talking about any other problems, does not have to listen to his parents. He has to be respectful in refusing. Parent says, get into the car on Shabbat. No, I'm not going into the car because you're not allowed to drive on Shabbat. No, you have to say, excuse me, but I learned that we're really not supposed to drive on Shabbat, and I'm not telling you what to do, but I don't want to go into, you have to be nice. Train of thought. There was a, maybe still exists, an organization in Israel of parents, secular parents, against their children's chazara b'tshuva. And they existed because kids who became religious often, not always, often became very abusive of their parents or arrogant or dismissive. And this organization tried to deal with that kind of situation. And I've heard from Bali Tshuva yeshivas that part of the education of a chozer b'tshuva is how to properly continue to respect your parents, even if they're not religious, even if they have a way of life that you no longer approve of because of being religious, you're not allowed to be disrespectful. I know stories on both sides, and if you can't get along with the parents, if a child can't get along with his parents when he becomes religious and they're not, he has to distance himself from them. He can't always clash with them. because that's a problem of kibbutz av ha'em. And by the way, kibbutz av ha'em, when you have loving parents who love you and you love them, you almost don't need the Torah to tell you, kabed et avicha v'imecha. You say, of course. So kabed et avicha v'imecha has to include, which it does, even parents that are abusive and even parents that don't deserve kavod. They are given that kavod because they brought you into this world for better or for worse. Not easy. None of that is easy on a practical basis, but theoretically, that's the goal. And I have in my mind a wonderful, wonderful story, which I'm not going to tell the whole story, of a student of mine who became religious. His parents were not, but he was so respectful to them that shortly thereafter they said, okay, we're going kosher, tell us what you need, tell us what you want, and they went. And back to that organization, there was an interview show I saw with the five couples meaning a parent and a child who became a Baal Tshuva. All the parents were not religious. Four of the five were very upset with their kid doing going religious, and one of them, still not religious, extremely supportive of his son. I had a mother once who came to parents' teachers, and she said, before you tell me how my daughter is doing, I want you to know that she is becoming too religious, and I am not happy about it. To which I said, what are you going to do about it? And she said, nothing. I see what I used to be in her, and I'm letting her go that way. Instead of the other story that I had of a girl who came to an NCSY Shabbaton, she asked if she could have the bencher. So we gave her a bencher. She called me later that week and said, on Sunday lunch, I took out the bencher. This is the first time that I was going to bench except for the Shabbaton. Her father saw it, grabbed it, tore it into pieces, threw it on the floor and said, not in my house. She ended up on drugs, but Baruch Hashem got off of them and is now a Chabadnik, happily married with family and stuff like that. So you never know. You just got to be careful. Okay, I wanted to drastically change the topic. It's a topic that I couldn't find right away where I saw this. I'm doing that a lot lately. But I remember some commentary on Parshat Toledot, which got off on a tangent and told the following story. A woman was walking in the street, and a guy came along and said, excuse me, your husband is so and so? Yeah. He asked me to get something from his home and bring it to him. And by the way, he said that the lunch you had served him today was really delicious. And he named the food, whatever. So she figured, must be a friend of my husband's, and gave him the key or something like that. And the guy ended up robbing them and escaping. And it turned out that the husband had eaten. Some of the food got into his beard. This guy saw that food and took the opportunity, was a con artist, to talk his way into the house, and he robbed them. This was a lead-in to the significance of washing up after you eat. And that led to the topic, which I want to discuss a little, of Mayim Acharonim. Mayim Acharonim. Okay, so that's why I'm doing it this particular topic of Parshat Toledot, but you could really talk about this any time. Now, I don't think there's another practice in Judaism that has so varied a presentation today. I'll tell you what I mean. There are sources who say, Mayim Acharonim Chova. It is an obligation, just like you wash Netilat Yadayim for Hamotzi before the meal. You're obligated to wash Mayim Acharonim at the end of the meal before Birkat HaMazon. And the psukim that they rely on from the Torah are to become holy. And there's a language in the pasuk that mentions V'hit Kaddishchem V'hitem Kedoshim. And Chazal say one applies to Mayim Rishonim, the washing for Hamotzi, and the other for Mayim Achronim. That's an opinion. And then there's an opinion that it is not obligatory, but it's a very nice thing and a good thing to do. And then there's an opinion that we don't do Mayim Achronim. Yekkes, I don't know if it's universal among Yekkes, but the German Jews from Ashkenaz, Beshita, do not do Mayim Achronim. I don't know how universal it is. Just, some of my best friends are Yekkes and or whatever. And they don't do Mayim Achronim. Now, a lot of people don't do Mayim Achronim because they don't. And by the way, this is another topic. There are people who do or don't do something, not because it's their minhag, not because it's obligatory or forbidden. They just don't, or they do. Just give you an example that comes to my mind. I had asked the Shaila years ago, standing for Kriyas HaTorah or sitting for Kriyas HaTorah. Now, technically, you're supposed to follow minhag hamakom. So when I davened in a Sfardi shul and I saw that everybody sits for Kriyas HaTorah, not only that, Sfardim hold that you're supposed to sit for Kriyas HaTorah, then I, who have stood since I'm 12 years old, have to sit. When I went to a Yekki shul, Ashkenazi but Yekki, and I stood for Kriyas HaTorah like I always did, a gabbai came over to me after the first aliyah and said, the minhag in this shul is to sit. If that's the case, you sit. But then I came to my regular shul, where out of 200 guys, five people stand. Does that mean that 195 people have the minhag to sit? No. It means that five people have a minhag to stand for Kriyas HaTorah. The others don't have a minhag of whether they stand or they sit, so they sit because it's comfortable. Then I asked the shaila and was told I'm allowed to stand. Similarly, with Mayim Achronim, there are people who don't wash Mayim Achronim, not because they beshita don't wash Mayim Achronim. They just don't. So technically, that could be okay also. Now, one other aspect of Mayim Achronim that I should have mentioned is not just Kedusha. See, if it's for Kedusha, that would be one thing. But there's also a source that says we wash Mayim Achronim because of Melech Sedomit. There's a Melech Sedomit, one of those. That's Sedom salt. I would say that that's probably Dead Sea salt, not that has been purified to be sodium chloride, but the salty stuff of Yam HaMelech, which has other ingredients in it, it's still salty. You could sometimes feel it in the air, taste it from the air, and apparently it's a very harif salt, that if a person were to rub his eyes after handling it, he could go blind or have eye problems. And therefore, Chazal said, when it was common, they didn't say it like that. Chazal, once upon a time, said a person has to wash mayim achronim after eating, before benching, because of Melech Sedomit and the danger that it posed. That's why many later authorities, and later means in the last 500 years or more, including today, who say that that doesn't apply anymore. Number one, we don't have that harif salt. Number two, we don't eat with our hands. Mostly we eat with forks and knives and spoons. And therefore, there is no danger in touching your eyes because you didn't handle the food or anything harif that could damage it. And by the way, if anyone eats a hot pepper with his hands, he should keep his hands away from his eyes until he washes them. Nurit, you wanted to say something, but unmute yourself first.
Right, thank you. My husband met someone about 50 years ago, I think, who said his son-in-law works, is a chemist, and he works as his job is to remove something dangerous from the Dead Sea salt. So
Okay.
there was actually something there.
Oh
I
yeah,
also
of
say,
course. I've touched my tongue to it just out of curiosity. It is very, very, very sharp.
yeah, I would like to say something else as well. That, as far as I have always understood, and I used to say this to boys when I was going out on dates, which is nearly 50 years ago, and there's no difference between men and women for the reasons for washing my machrayna. And yet, in what you see is men washing in my machronim. My husband had the best answer. My husband said, I used to hair these boys. My husband had the best answer, which is that he didn't wash my machronim.
Okay, so as long as you're bringing that up, which I wanted to bring up also, I said there's a whole variety of opinions. One is that it's chova, and that includes men and women. One that it's no longer a chova, and it's a recommended option, which women in general have not taken to themselves, which explains why even not like your example, but even in a home where the men religiously wash mayim achronim, the women often don't. But there are homes where women will wash mayim achronim also. In fact, the article on mayim achronim in Rabbi Yehuda Spitz's Or Sameach, halachic highlights, or whatever it's called, starts with a woman who called him and said, I was at somebody's house last Shabbos, and I washed my mayim achronim, and people stared at me with daggers, like, what the hell are you doing? You know, women don't do that, because their women didn't do that. And she had never heard that, and she wanted to know. And his answer to her was, well, you're both right in some ways, because some poskim hold that there's no difference between men and women with mayim achronim, and others hold that men have accepted it upon themselves and women have not. The bottom line is, you could do it or you don't have to do it. The idea behind it, though, is you just had the physical experience of eating, hopefully a satisfying meal, a nourishing, satisfying meal. And even though we do things at the beginning of the meal, like making kiddush and washing for hamotzi and making brachot, and that adds a spiritual element to the act of eating, the bottom line is primarily it's physical. And now you're about to bench, which is very spiritual, very religious. So It's a significant gesture in preparation for going from the purely, or not purely, the mostly physical experience of eating. Now it's different. That's why there are guys who will put on a jacket and a hat. I don't do that, and I don't think it's necessary, but they will do that, lekrat birkat hamazon, and certainly washing mayim achronim goes in that direction. Now, on that note, only the Vilna Gaon is known for having insisted on using a full cup and full amounts of water on your hands, just like Mayim Rishonim. And everyone else says there's no minimum amount of water, and that's why you have these little Mayim Achronim things that people pass around with a tiny little cup that's supposed to go for everybody at the table because you wet your fingers and that's considered okay. I don't know if it would have been okay in the days of the Chovah, but certainly as a token gesture of I'm about to bench, it becomes an important thing. Yeah, David.
What about Mizumin al Hakos? Does he get that sort of reaction too regarding benching on a kos?
Yeah, another
We did
time.
with just three versus even with
Right,
ten.
three or 10. I mean, most people,
As the Mishnah Berurah says, seems to say with three you should even do it.
not even three, it could do it on one. A person could go, originally the rule is person goes out and he has a falafel and he washes for a motzi and has the falafel. After that, he has to bench. It's proper to do it on a cup of wine. But nobody does that. So three could be done. 10 is more common, and special occasions is even more common, like a wedding and Sheva Brachot and stuff like that. Nurit.
Hi, sorry. Two things. One is that even if you don't have the minhag of washing Mayim Achronim, you shouldn't bench with dirty hands. That's to say, you need to wash your hands if you've got food on your hands.
Yes. Thank you. That's a good point also.
The other thing is, talking about benching a la cos, I learnt that if you've got wine on the table, you should bench on the cos. That's to say, and you sh if you're not going to bench on a kos, you should remove the wine from the table because it's a busha for the wine if you're not
Sounds
benching.
nice. Okay, folks. Have a Chorus Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat shalom, thank you.